Ezra chapter 5, and really I'm going to begin reading from the last verse of chapter 4, verse 24. So Father, now take your word, open our ears and through it our minds and by them our hearts to see, to understand, to believe that Christ might be exalted in the change of heart that is brought. For His sake, in His name we pray. Chapter 4, verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to build the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The work on the temple, you remember, rebuilding the temple after its destruction 70 plus years before, that work had come to a complete stop because the people were so very discouraged. The opposition from the enemy had simply worn them out. We read about that last time we were together in chapter 4, verse 4. It said, then the people of the land, those surrounding opponents, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the day of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And the time frame on that discouragement here is 16 years. 16 years from Cyrus to the second year of Darius. For 16 years, nothing got done on the temple. And if you'd been there and asked them why, I mean, why did you stop? Well, they just said because it was just too hard. There are enemies all around us. They're opposing everything we do. They've slandered us to the governor. They're threatening our families, even our lives. And besides that, we've got fields to plow and plant, houses to build, wells to dig. It's just too much. And so in the face of daily opposition, the people had grown dispirited and discouraged. You've been there, by the way. We too live in a world that opposes pretty much everything we stand for, where speaking the truth publicly can get you banned from Twitter, or it can threaten your job or take away your business even, as we've seen, if you offend the wrong people. And make no mistake, they're really easy to offend. And so here you are just trying to be faithful to God, just trying to raise your kids the way you know God would have you, just trying to walk in holiness and faithfulness as a witness to Christ. And yet it seems like the opposition from the culture is facing you at every step. You're walking this uphill battle with leg weights on and the weight of the whole world against you. Do you ever feel like that? And the question is, what do you do? And where do you turn when you're discouraged by all these forces, when you're weary and feel like giving up or just giving in? Keep your head down. Don't say anything. Maybe they won't bother you. Well, God's answer is that it is then that we need to hear His word, to be strengthened by its promises and encouraged by its truth, so that we are renewed in our zeal to walk with Him. Romans 15:4 says events like this happened in the Old Testament era so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you need some hope this morning? I think probably a lot of us do. And so what you really need then, if there is to be hope, is you need to hear the Word of God again. That's exactly what God sends them here, you'll notice. When His people are discouraged, God sends them His Word. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 says, hearing by the Word of Christ. And so here, when his people's faith is failing, he sends them the word. Verse 1, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was with them. And as they begin the work, it says at the end of verse 2, the prophets of God were there with them, supporting them with that same word. God sends his prophets to prophesy, to declare to them, thus saith the Lord. When you're discouraged and feel like giving up, this is what you need. You need to hear the word again. So God sends you his word. But notice, and this is important, he doesn't just send them the word hanging out in midair like a plaque on a wall. He sends his word through the mouth of his prophets. So not only do you need the word, Christian, you need a brother or sister who loves you enough to speak that word to you. And so what we're seeing here, this is more than just you by yourself encouraging yourself, though you need to know how to do that. This is more than just you opening your Bible and reading it for yourself, though you certainly need to have that as your regular practice. But when you're really discouraged, you need the encouragement of God's word delivered to you by a living voice, by a brother or sister who loves you enough to speak God's word into your ear. I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, Life Together. And you remember he wrote during those terrible, discouraging times for the church under the Nazi regime in the 1930s and 40s. And he writes this. He says, a Christian is dependent upon the word of God spoken to him. He lives wholly by the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ, but it can only come to him from the outside. God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs other Christians who speak God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself. By himself he cannot help himself. We need each other. We need the word given through each other. And so here God doesn't just send them a message. He sends them two messengers to bring the word to them. And church, we really need that from each other. We need and must be ready to speak the encouragement of God's word into each other's ears, to remind each other of God's faithfulness to his promises, to remind him of his commandments for our good. I mean, church, this is life for us. It's the encouragement of our souls that we need to hear when the trials of life begin to overwhelm us. But what that means is, you also need to put yourself regularly in places where you can hear this word. You have a responsibility to be in a position where that word can be heard, where you keep yourself in fellowship with other Christians who are able to speak that word to you, where you make it a priority to have yourself and your family sitting regularly under the faithful preaching of God's word. This is life to your soul. And so God sends his word through these messengers, Haggai and Zechariah. Now what an odd pair they make. My mental image of these two is the old television show, The Odd Couple. And only 12 of you are even going to remember that. But you can't imagine two more completely different people that God uses here. Haggai is an old man. He'd seen the original temple as a young boy. He's old. Zechariah is young, born into the captivity. He's never even been to Jerusalem until he returns. It's kind of like you got an older baby boomer and a brand new millennial hanging out together and bringing the gospel. Haggai is rough and uneducated. His Hebrew is choppy and blunt. He's an in-your-face kind of old-time preacher. Zechariah is poetic and refined with beautifully crafted Hebrew full of visionary language. That they simply could be no more different from one another, and yet God uses each man according to his particular gifts. God uses each man as he speaks the word in his own distinctive way to encourage God's people. You understand, it is not about the man who speaks the message, it's about the message he faithfully declares from God. I think of men like John MacArthur and John Piper. Now, they're in the same generation, so maybe I need to pick a different example. But these, even there, they're two very different men. If you know their, if you've heard their preaching, if you know the way they do things, their styles are miles apart. And yet God has used them both greatly in my life and the life of many others. Nevin and I are very different in our approach to preaching. Kyle is different still from the two of us. But it's not the style of the man, it's the content of the message. If it's faithful to God's word, it will help you. And so God sends these two very different prophets to bring his word. It is the word of God, heard and believed, that trumps the discouragement of man and circumstance. And so Haggai will speak a blunt word about their need to repent and be faithful. And then Zechariah will give them a beautiful word, calling them to hold fast to the promise of God's Messiah. And we want to try to look at both of these. First of all, let's look at Haggai. Haggai's blunt word calls them to repent of their stagnation and to put God first in their lives once again. And so to get that, just turn with me to the prophet Haggai. Now, if you've not visited Haggai recently, I suspect that may be the case for many. Just go to the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New. You'll then turn left. You'll see Malachi working backwards. Zechariah, we'll need him in a little bit. And then Haggai probably is one leaf, two pages, one leaf in your Bible. But what's really, really great about this is when it mentions in Ezra 5 that these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were speaking the word of the Lord and encouraging the people, we actually have on hand the messages they were speaking. You see that in Haggai 1 verse 1. Almost identical to Ezra 5, it says, "In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to," it says Joshua there, it's just a different spelling, it's the same word, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, there an H is added, it's just a spelling difference, the high priest. This is the same message to the same men. Now the date for this message is determined from what's said here, and we know it's August 520 BC, if that matters to you, because that's the second year of Darius, the sixth month. Politically, things have been crazy. The previous king of Persia, Cambyses, had died of a self-inflicted wound. He'd heard that an impostor had risen impersonating his brother, trying to take the kingdom while he was away at war. So he ran, jumped up on his horse, pierced himself with his own sword, caught gangrene, and died. The impostor then used that as a pretense to take the throne. Darius, one of the generals of Cambyses, rallies the troops, rushes back to Persia, defeats the pretender, and begins a long and fruitful reign after a year of chaos and civil war. It's right about then, as things begin to settle down in the second year of Darius, 520 BC, August, that God sends Haggai to preach this message of encouragement, well, rebuke and encouragement to the Jews. Let me just pick up there. Haggai chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth on man and beast, and on all their labors." I told you Haggai's blunt. He's in your face with this message. Consider your ways, Israel, he says. And so he begins by rebuking the people for their misplaced priorities. You may remember that early on, when they first had gotten back to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 3, that they had a clear priority on the things of God. The first thing they did, even before they've unpacked, even before their houses are built, they've gone to the temple, they've cleared the ground, they've set up the altar, they've begun to worship. That was their priority. God was their priority. But now things have changed. Opposition has arisen. They find that there's a cost to obeying God. I mean, people will hate you for that. And so they've simply given up. They've turned from any kind of public faithfulness to God to this focus on their own private little worlds. They've shifted their focus from God and walking with God in any meaningful way to just minding their own business at home. Verse 9 says, "My house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house, his own affairs." Verse 4, he says, is that really what time it is? Is it time for you to dwell in finished, paneled houses while my house, representing my presence, still lies as a heap of ruins? Well, it's a case of misplaced priority. It isn't that they shouldn't have houses. Of course they must have houses, but they have turned from putting God first to putting themselves and their comfort first. That typical American sin of wanting peace and security and comfort and plenty before we then turn to seek the Lord. Notice that they don't outright deny the faith. They just don't have time for it any longer. They're simply too busy. God, if he gets any part of their day at all, has to settle for whatever's left over. You know, we've got all these other things to do. Life's just gotten so busy these days. We have all these other demands. I mean, have you seen this paneling? It's expensive. Now, I'll get around to serving God when it's more convenient. That's what they're saying in verse 2. It's not time to rebuild the house of God yet. Give us a little bit more time. We'll get to it later, although somehow later never comes. It is the sin of delayed obedience. I'll obey you, Lord, when I get time, but somehow that time never comes. Because I told you, they've been saying this now for 16 years. How long have you been putting off obedience to God? How long have you been delaying obedience to what you know He commands, to what you know He says? Second, we see Haggai tells them that when self rather than God becomes your priority, as it has for them, try as you might, you'll never be satisfied. A life focused on self is ultimately a life that will be empty, that will be hollow, because self and stuff simply can't satisfy. You notice we live in one of the richest, most self-pampering ages in history. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yet I read just last week that suicides are up 33%. Over just a little while ago. And not just suicide, but then the slow death and suicide that comes from the use of various drugs, lowering the life expectancy across the board, depression and the need for anti-anxiety medications because we've got all this stuff and we think it should satisfy us, and none of it does. Can't get no satisfaction. Our bodies are fat and pampered, and yet our souls are empty and starving. Notice that's what he's describing there in verse 6. He's using this language to talk about all this effort, all this trying to be satisfied with the stuff. And yet, he says, you eat and you never have enough. You drink, you fill. You clothe yourselves and you're never warm. You earn wages, but then you stuff them in a bag that's filled with holes. Our souls are like bags full of holes in this culture. We're killing ourselves trying to stuff them full of empty things, empty relationships, empty, pointless entertainment, constant consumption, and yet none of it satisfies. The bigger house, the nicer car, it still doesn't do it. Because you can't ignore God and expect to know the fullness that only comes from God. You can't relegate him to second or third or fourth place in your life and expect him then to deliver the fullness that ultimately only he can give. No, he must have first place or he will have no place. And you're just stuffing a bag that's full of holes and it's leaking everywhere. Third, Haggai tells them, he's blunt. God and His kingdom and His glory must be our first priority or nothing else matters. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Thus says the Lord of God, consider your ways. Think about it. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. That's why you're here, is to put me at the center of your lives. Do this so that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but you're neither glorifying nor enjoying. He's nowhere. So consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Think about the consequences. There's a way that seems right to a man, and you've been following that, and it's getting you nowhere, Haggai says. What place does God really have in your priorities? Don't tell me. Show me. Show me by your actions. Show me by your schedule. Show me by your spending. Do you walk with Him daily in fellowship, or you just ignore Him and call on Him when there's a problem? You see, a deep life of satisfaction in God doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. It takes conscious determination to put Him first and to walk with Him daily. But isn't that exactly what Jesus commands us? Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And then all these other things, they'll be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom, and then these other things come. So just how are you applying that to your life on a daily basis? How is that verse showing up in your choices and your actions? And you see, you need to think about that, Christian. Consider your ways, he says. And for some of you, that might mean some pretty dramatic changes need to take place in your priorities. For others, it may just need that there's some tweaking here and there. And I couldn't tell you which it is, but as you stand and consider and think, you need to come to some conclusions. You know, the New Testament version of this command in Nehemiah is found in Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world filled with paneled houses and yet lose or forfeit his very soul?" Fourth here, notice their response. They respond to the word that they hear from the prophet. We respond to that word with faith and obedience. Look at verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people in the Lord's message. And he said, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king." Two things. Show the reality of their faith. They heard the word with obedience and they feared the God who gave that word. Here is the evidence of a genuine faith. First of all, you hear and obey the word you've heard. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That'll be the natural outflow of your faith, will be obedience. A genuine faith in Christ reorients your heart so that you hear the voice of your master and want to do what he commands. Hey, again, think, what commands of Christ are you just not hearing right now? What commands of Christ do you keep putting on the back burner? What command of Christ do you need to obey today? Now, it starts with the command to come to Christ by faith. to take up your cross and begin to follow Him? Are you living out that command? They heard the command with obedience, but second, the result was they feared the Lord more than they feared the people. They feared God, not their opponents, not the crowd, not the culture. They fear being on the wrong side of God more than they fear the opposition of the culture. Do you? Jesus warned about that in Luke chapter 12. He said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body. And after that, there's nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not." Fearing God, you don't have to fear anything else. "You're more valuable than many sparrows. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Whom do you fear? Again, you show that by your actions. By the way, the fear of God does not make you cower in a corner. The fear of God strengthens you to stand firm. Fear nothing but God, and listen, you will stand against armies and kingdoms and devils. Why? Well, because of this last thing Haggai tells them. Fifth, when we walk with Him, we gain the assurance of faith that He is with us. Look at verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." Listen, there are no more comforting words than these. "I am with you," declares the Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? See, this is the encouraging word God gives His people again and again in Scripture when they're up against it. When Isaac is alone and afraid of the people around him in Genesis chapter 26, God says to him, "Fear not, I am with you, I will bless you." In Isaiah 51 verse 10, when the people are terrified of the enemies coming against them, the words we sang in the song just recently, He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." To Jeremiah, as he begins to speak, and God tells him in advance, they're not going to listen. They're going to try to kill you. You're not going to have anyone to aid you, hardly at all. And he's afraid. And God says to him, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. The Apostle Paul, when he was under attack in the city of Corinth, and it just seemed that he could make no headway. Acts chapter 18, God says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." Almost the last words Jesus spoke to us as the church in Matthew 28, 20. He said, "Go make disciples of all nations." He already said, "They're going to hate you. They're going to kill you. They're going to do all these things against you. Go make disciples, for behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Church, that is our assurance in the face of the hostility of the world. That is the word we need to hear again and again and believe. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can strip us out of His hand? No one. And knowing that puts strength in your step. It gives you the assurance you need to face the enemy. Haggai chapter 2, verse 5, He'll remind him again, "My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." And so we must hear that word again and again, so that hearing it, we believe it. Faith comes by hearing, and believing it, we are empowered to walk with Him in obedience. That's the message of Haggai. Hear the word. God reigns. Do what it says in faith. Believe Him, and it will put strength in your step. But that's not the only message we need to hear. Not only do we need the call to repentance and obedience, we also need the encouragement of the gospel. And that is what Zechariah brings. So Zechariah, let's look at him quickly. We don't have a lot of time left for him, but we'll at least glance at him. Zechariah beautifully reminds us to put our hope in God's promise of the Messiah. Back in Ezra 5:1, it said that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in the name of the Lord, the God who was over them. So the sovereign God reigning over all things. And so Haggai speaks this blunt word that gets them started. They begin to build in verse 2 with the prophets supporting them. But it takes more than just the command to get going. You also need the promise of God's grace that keeps you hoping. And that's what Zechariah is going to provide. And so Haggai comes along and he preaches, well, actually about 4 months. That's the whole of his ministry. From August to December 520 BC, he's telling them, repent, get up, get going, trust the Lord. Zechariah, on the other hand, comes alongside them and walks with them for the next 3 years, sustaining them daily with picture after picture, reminding them of the promise of salvation, reminding them of the nearness of God who is with them, and pointing them ultimately to the promise of the coming Christ. Now, Zechariah also starts with repentance because the gospel always begins with repentance. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, he says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The gospel always contains the call for us to repent. You can't keep going in the direction of your rebellion and walk with Christ. You must turn. You must return to Him. And some of you here, before you can get hold of any of these promises of grace, you've got to stop what you're doing. You've got to turn and look at Him and trust Him. It's only as we turn from sin and take hold of Christ by faith that we receive the promised blessings of the gospel. And so that's where the gospel must always begin. Repent, turn, and believe the promise. And so Zechariah says, repent. And then he spends most of the rest of his prophecy pointing them to the Christ who will make that repentance possible. In fact, among all the prophets, only Isaiah will have more to say about Christ than does Zechariah. And most of Zechariah's prophecy will focus in on the final week of Jesus' life, beginning with Palm Sunday, leading to His crucifixion. I'll just give you some examples. Look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah here tells us that when Christ the Messiah enters Jerusalem, He will do so to the acclaim of the people in that event we call Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And you'll remember, Jesus did exactly that thing. And the people sang, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they were seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. And yet at the very height of his popularity in the acclaim of the people that week, one of his own turns and betrays him for the measly price of 30 pieces of silver. And that's a lot of money in those days, but it's a measly price for the betrayal of the master. Zechariah saw that coming too. Zechariah chapter 11, 12 and 13. The prophet, taking the place of Messiah himself, says this, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And so Judas, betrayed Christ, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and then in his remorse over that act, took that blood money, threw it back into the temple, went and hanged himself, and the priest gathered up that money because it's now stained with blood. And what did they do? They bought a potter's field. You can read all that in Matthew 27. And then they took Jesus, who had been betrayed, and they crucified him upon the cross. They pierced him. Zechariah says, that's Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, they will look upon me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. God's only son comes, and they pierce him. And what do the disciples do? They see Jesus upon the cross. They rally to his aid. No, what do? They run. They scatter like sheep suddenly left without a shepherd. Well, Zechariah saw that too. Zechariah 13, verse 7, the second part of the verse says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against these little ones. And so the Messiah will come. Zechariah says, he'll be acclaimed by the people. He'll then be betrayed and abandoned by his own. They will pierce him, it says. By the way, crucifixion was not even a thing yet. And yet the prophet sees it, or better yet, God shows it, because this is why Christ came. Isaiah would see an even clearer picture. You remember Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe Zechariah had read those words at some point. Isaiah wrote them 200 years before Zechariah was even born. So I kind of think that's probably what Zechariah is doing. Pierced here refers us to the picture of Isaiah in the suffering of the Messiah. But why? Why would our Lord, God's Messiah, die like this, pierced upon a cross, abandoned by his people, betrayed by his own? Why would he, the King, the sinless one, our shepherd, take our place on the cross and die as if he were me, the hell-deserving sinner? Why? Zechariah tells us that too in his most majestic verse, I think, Zechariah 13, verse 1. He says, and on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This mighty Christ, the shepherd, will die on the cross to make payment for the sins of his people, his sheep like me. His wounds will open up a fountain for our cleansing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This, Zechariah says, is why Christ came. This is why this matters. This is why the temple must be rebuilt. This is why you must continue despite the cost. This is why it all matters, because Christ will come here. Christ will be betrayed here. Christ will give his life here, just outside those walls, to open up a fountain of cleansing for our sin. That's the vision of God's faithfulness Zechariah gives them to sustain them and to empower them to walk with God in obedience, even though it will cost them everything, because this grace will give them everything. Have you let this grace that comes through this message give you everything? Have you heard with your ear what Christ has done, and believe with your heart he's done it for you, and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord and mighty to save? That's what the Word of God does as it enters your life. This Word through Haggai, through Zechariah, through any faithful preacher, this word awakens your faith. This word moves you to obey. This word encourages you to stand firm in hope as it brings you to Christ. Have you been awakened by this gospel word to see Him? Has your heart been moved and your soul empowered to turn from your sin, to trust Him, and to be plunged into that fountain He opened for the cleansing of those who will believe? That's what this gospel brings to us. That's what the hope He gives us does. To put our hope in Christ as Lord, knowing that He is able to save and sustain and keep and strengthen those who trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we stand before the words spoken centuries ago, ancient words, but good words and true words. The words of your prophet to your people in that day, the words of your prophets to us in our day. Commanding us, calling us to repent of our sin and self-will, calling us to repent of our neglect of God, and to restore Him to His place of priority in our lives, our families, our church, calling us above all to turn from sin and trust in the Savior provided, who opened a fountain of cleansing for those who will come and believe. God, would You grant now the faith to put our trust in You, in the finished work of Your Son, to rest by faith in that work that strengthens us to walk daily with Him. It is in His majestic name we pray. Amen.